Good morning, everybody. This morning, obviously, we're continuing on in our study of the book called The Story, a book that was put together with a chronological order of the Bible. It doesn't include every single verse in the Bible, but it takes a very good snapshot of the Bible as it goes through history. And this morning, the chapter that I have is called The Faith of a Foreign Woman. Earlier, Carrie Gino jokingly asked me, so if you're studying on the faith of a foreign woman, where was my wife born? Well, actually, she was born out of the country. She is a foreign woman born in Costa Rica. So I guess if I was Boaz, that would make Carol my Ruth. So we'll take a look at what God has in his story and our story as we study the book of Ruth and the faith of a foreign woman. I want to start off with a bit of a statement. That when a pilot makes a mistake, the pilot dies. When air traffic control makes a mistake, the pilot still dies. It doesn't seem fair. And sometimes life just doesn't seem fair. Ruth is a tale of hardship, endurance, love, sacrifice, loyalty, discouragement, provision, and grace. And yes, faith as well. The story of Ruth takes place during the time of Judges, the time in Israel's history after God had led them into the promised land from wandering into the desert, the time before Israel pleaded God for a king to rule over them, and God relented and gave them Saul, the first king of Israel. It's a time when Israel waffled back and forth, following God, and sometimes following either themselves or the idolatrous ways of their neighbors. One of the commentaries I have has a quote about Ruth. And in it they say, the book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet black background. Last week, Wade shared with us insights during the time of Judges, a time when God chose ordinary people to lead the nation of Israel according to his will. Now, I haven't had the opportunity to view the study videos that goes along with this book in the series at are available. So this morning I'm going to share with you what I believe God has given me for insight regarding his story and our story. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of Matthew, Ruth, who is a Gentile, meaning she's not an Israelite, is listed as being the great grandmother of King David, from whom Jesus is directly descended from. Now, since David began his reign in about 1010 BC, that places the book of Ruth about the 12th century BC. While we know the time period of Ruth's life, we don't really know who the author is of this book. There are some ideas, some inklings, but nobody knows for sure who wrote the book of Ruth. But you can be rest assured, this book was inspired by God. It's a short book. It's less than 3 pages in my Bible. See, God doesn't need to write an epic like Gone with the Wind to tell his story. In a few short pages, God reminds us that he will not abandon those who put their trust in him. Naomi and Ruth would never have guessed the blessing that was to be bestowed on him. Now, dialogue is the primary reference in this book. Of the 85 verses that make up this book, 59 of them contain dialogue. And before you start reading the book of Ruth, if you've never read it before, and it's a wonderful story, before you start to read the book of Ruth, I encourage you to read the last verse in the previous book, the book of Judges. That verse says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. By contrast, the book of Ruth provides a view of people who acted responsibly, seeking to do things God's way, even when it looked like God was against them, as in Naomi's case. The characters in the book of Ruth are just ordinary people, just like you and I. And when drought struck Bethlehem, Elimelech took his family and went to Moab, which is about 50 miles to the west of Bethlehem, to escape his famine. Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their 2 sons traveled to the land of Moab. Not unlike the 1930s, when the southern U.S. and Canadian prairies suffered drought and people had to leave their homesteads in order to find sustenance. Elimelech and his family were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah. Ephrata is another name for Bethlehem. And we're coming up on the Christmas season. And it's not unlikely that you're going to hear this following verse from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. As if things weren't bad enough for Naomi having to leave her home in search of sustenance, her husband died on her while they were living in Moab. If things weren't bad enough for her husband to die, then she was left in a strange country that wasn't always friendly to the Israelites. And as if things weren't bad enough that she lived in a country that was sometimes at war with Israel, her two sons died. And if that wasn't bad enough that her two sons had died, she was then left in the country alone with two foreign daughter-in-laws. I wouldn't be surprised if at one point she just looked up to heaven and said, things just can't get any worse. In our society that seems at times to thrive on mother-in-law jokes, here's an example of what a mother and daughter-in-law relationship ought to be. Naomi realized that the prospects of Orpah and Ruth finding husbands if they stayed with her were slim to none. In her care for their well-being, Naomi tried to send them back to Moab when she heard that Judah's famine was over and she intended to return home herself. Eventually, Orpah relented and returned her home to her homeland. Ruth, on the other hand, would have nothing to do with Naomi's persistent insistence. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And where you are buried, there I will be buried. This was Ruth's response to Naomi. And eventually Naomi relented and said, okay, come along. You could not find a more loyal daughter-in-law. And so they continued their journey. And when they arrived at Bethlehem, Naomi is recognized by some of her fellow citizens there. And it's here that the curtain of Naomi's despair is pulled back just a little bit so we can look inside the window of what Naomi's suffering was. The name Naomi means pleasant, but she told her friends around her, I don't want to be called Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for that's what the Lord has placed me in. Naomi attributed her bitterness to the recent events of her life to God, but this is important here. She does not curse God or show open anger towards him. She fully understood that God was in the control, that he had the power to give and the power to take away. She was not happy with her situation, but I get the feeling that she was not willing to give up trusting in God, the God that she worshipped. So engrossed with her loss was she that Naomi didn't realize that while God had taken away her husband and two sons, he had left for her two loyal daughter-in-laws, one who was to go to the end of the earth with her. God did not leave her life empty. As coincidence would have it, or more appropriately, as somebody once said, coincidence is merely God wanting to stay anonymous. So as more appropriately as God would have it, Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And as some would call another coincidence, Ruth went to glean in a field that belonged to a relative of Naomi. And as somebody might yet say, still another coincidence, Boaz took notice of Ruth as she gleaned, and he liked what he saw. Now, gleaning in a field was God's way of providing for those who didn't have. You see, God instituted welfare, that's the well-being of those who don't or are not able to provide for themselves. And this dates back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, when the Israelites were handed down the rules of how God wanted them to handle their affairs and live their lives. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So Ruth gleaned the left behind kernels of barley, and Boaz made sure she had a little bit extra to glean as well. Gleaning was not an easy thing. At times, she would have been picking up the grain kernel by kernel as she searched for it in the ground. It wasn't something she did in a couple hours. You know, in the summertime, Carol and I would go up blueberry picking for a couple hours and come home with maybe a few liters worth of blueberries, and we think we're doing quite well. But Ruth would have spent a long, hard day just to bring home a little basket full of grain. Now, Boaz's attraction was not just a physical one to Ruth, but it was also an emotional one. And we can read that in the second chapter of Ruth. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, that is Ruth, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with your people who live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." When the time was right, Naomi knew how to play matchmaker. I don't know if her only intent was to find a husband for Ruth and provide for Ruth's life, or if it was also to perhaps ease some of her own sufferings, and who could blame her if that was part of her motive? But staying true to the Israelite traditions and acting on instructions handed down from God, Naomi set in motion events that would bring about an ending that even Hollywood couldn't think of. Reading from the third chapter of Ruth, one day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try and find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Obviously, the barley wasn't the only thing ripe for the picking. And as Boaz woke up in the night, he knew exactly what was on Ruth's mind, and he was prepared to carry out the redemption of a kinsman redeemer. But there was a possible hitch, and we can read about that in the fourth chapter of Ruth, where it says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead of his property.' At this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.' Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transaction in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal." I'm sure glad we don't have that rule here when we buy property, that you have to take off your shoe and give it to the person who bought it, especially on a day like today. So Boaz married Ruth, and they had a son, which they named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, Israel's second king. So what story is God trying to tell us? What's the point he's trying to make here? The faith of a foreign woman is the title of this chapter that we're looking at. And there are two parts to this title, faith and foreign woman. Let's take a look at the first part, faith. Hebrews 11 defines faith as being, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Someone said to me, "If only I could see God for myself, then I would believe. But if that were the case, what part would faith have in our relationship with God?" Faith has two parts to it. Faith has a passive part and it has an active part. What we believe in is the passive part. For example, as Christians, we believe that God is the creator of the universe and all that is in it. And we also believe that the Bible is God's word, penned by man but inspired by God. That's the passive side of faith. But there's also the active side. And the active side of our faith is what we do with our belief, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves around others, or more importantly, how we conduct ourselves when no one else is around. What we think, what examples we set, the list goes on. When you live your life by faith, you give up control to somebody else. We do this at various times in our lives, in a secular sense, without even thinking about it. Nowadays, when you get on an airplane to go someplace, the cockpit door is locked from the time you get on the aircraft to the time that you leave. You never see the flight crew, but you have faith that they are there and that they are competent in what they do. Now, in the air, faith goes beyond just the passenger-pilot relationship. It also is very prevalent inside the cockpit. When Carol and I used to fly, there would be days when, except for the first 30 seconds of the flight and the last 30 seconds, we'd spend the whole flight in the clouds. We couldn't see past our own wingtips. I couldn't see the air traffic controller. He was giving me instructions for altitude and headings that would keep us away from other aircraft and from the ground. I had to put my trust in him. I didn't know if he was having a bad day. I didn't know if he was on information overload because of all the other aircraft on his screen, but I had to put my trust in him. I couldn't see him, but I knew he was there. And just as putting my trust in the air traffic controller, it just made sense for me to put my trust in God at one point in my life. If I could trust air traffic control, which is made up of other humans like myself, how much easier is it to trust God, who doesn't make mistakes, who doesn't have to suffer from information overload? I don't know what kind of a radar screen God uses, but I trust him not only to guide me to my destination today, but also to guide me to my final destination. Ruth put her faith in Naomi's God, and God took care of both of them. Because of Ruth's active faith, that is living a life that is pleasing to God, God blessed her with the honor of being the direct descendant of our Savior Jesus Christ. Not every story has and they lived happily ever after ending. Or at least not the way the world or the movies views living a life happily ever after. This morning, Wally gave a statistic of just how long a new Christian in North Africa has to live. And some people who don't have faith would say, why put your trust in God if this is what you have to look forward to? But the Christian knows where his or her reward is. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, it reads, do not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is what connects us to God through tough times. God doesn't promise us that we'll always have a life of a rose garden. In fact, he says that on account of him, we will be persecuted as Christians. But if we are faithful to him, he promises to be faithful to us. Which leads us to the second part of the chapter we're looking at, the story, a foreign woman. For me, the book of Ruth not only speaks of what Ruth and Naomi had, and that is a faith, but it also speaks of what they seem to lack or what is never mentioned, and that is worry. No doubt Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi would have been concerned of the events that were transpiring in their lives. And I want to make a point here not to confuse concern and worry with each other. Concern is caring for a situation or purpose and desiring a suitable solution or outcome. Worry, on the other hand, is fretting over something you probably have no control over. Concern leads to positive action. Worry only leads to a paralyzed state of mind. Concern is not a sin. Worry is a sin. As a woman in a foreign land, Ruth would have been tempted to do some worrying. Did I do the right thing in following Naomi? What will the people of Bethlehem think of me? Will they be hostile towards me? Will I have a place to stay? Will I have enough to eat? Will there be danger on the road between Moab and Bethlehem? So often people fall into the temptation of worry. Not only does it not alleviate the situation, it often exasperates it, both with your mental health and your physical health. In fact, worry is one of those sins that doesn't even have a temporary pleasure attached to it. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and sin in any way, but if you're bent and bound on picking a sin, at least pick a sin that has a temporary pleasure to it. Or better yet, just don't pick a sin at all. But here's what the Bible has to say about worrying. And this is from Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. And this could almost be taken from the book of Ruth as well. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you will eat or drink or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. I see no place in the book of Ruth where she falls prey to the sin of worry. There is concern, there's sadness, there's sacrifice and joy, yes, even joy in her times of troubles, but no worry. Here's a list of four reasons why you shouldn't worry. Number one, worrying accomplishes nothing, except maybe causing some of your hair to fall out, except maybe causing your health to suffer, except for maybe causing you to become emotionally paralyzed. Second reason not to worry. And let's take a look at the percentages of what people worry about. And this is taken from a website calling fearofstuff.com. 40% of what people worry about can never happen. 30% of what people worry about has already happened. 12% of what people worry about is what other people think of them. 10% of what people worry about is about their health, which, as I said earlier, only makes your health worse. So only 8% of what we worry about is actually worth worrying. And with regards to that 8%, I refer you back to the first point in which worrying accomplishes nothing. Third point of why you shouldn't worry. Worrying about tomorrow robs us of the joy of living for today. And here's a quote from Corrie ten Boom. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows, it empties today of its strength. Fourthly, worry reveals we have a lack of trust in God and what he can do for us. Here's another quote for you. The experience of loss itself does not have to be the defining moment. Instead, the defining moment can be our response to loss. For Ruth and Naomi, they could have just shriveled up into a ball of self-pity, but instead they chose to trust in God. Their trust was not passive. They just didn't sit back and say, okay, God, you got me into this. I'm staying put until you get me out of it. In their concern, they acted and they based their actions on what God wanted them to do. Sometimes God doesn't talk to you directly, But you know inside, from reading God's word, that this is the right thing to do. Now, I would be amiss if I gave you reasons not to worry without giving you ways to deal with the sin of worry if you're tempted to sin in the first place. Here's one solution to the temptation of worry. Cry out to Jesus. What's the universal prayer of distress? Help! So many people, that's all they can say to God, is help! But the Bible says, even when we can't find the words, He knows the prayer of our heart. Take a look at Peter, who walked on the water. Just about everybody knows that story. The disciples were out in the boat, and Jesus came walking out to them to meet them. The disciples saw somebody or something walking, and they were terrified. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's you." And Peter, the impetuous one, said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out, and I'll know it's you." To me, that doesn't make sense, but it did to Peter. So Jesus said, "Yeah, it's me. Come on out and join me, Peter." So there's Peter walking out on the water. But the winds were blowing, which would have meant the waves were also rising up around him. And Peter got afraid, and he started to sink as he lost his faith. And he cried out to the Lord. He said, "Help!" And Jesus reached down and picked him up, and they walked hand in hand back to the boat. You know, it's easy to walk on the water when the water's calm. But when the storms of life come upon us, it's far much easier to sink into worry. Here's a second reason, or second way to help you deal with the temptation of worry. Cling to God's word, or cling to His promises. And in Hebrews chapter 13 it reads, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Thirdly, confess worry as a sin. In Romans chapter 10 it reads, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Savior says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." At some point in time, you have to make a decision. Either you accept Christ or you reject Him. When you confess your sins to Christ and you turn around and you repent, you're turning your back on this world and turning your life towards Christ, and you become a Christian. Doesn't mean you stop sinning. We're human. We're going to sin. But confess that sin to God and He will forgive you. Fourthly, call a trusted friend. This is one of the reasons that God gave us friends. And keep in mind here, this is call a trusted friend, not just any old friend, but someone who knows you, who knows how you tick, and whose advice you can trust, and who can talk you back from the edge if you fall into the despairs of worry. Don't forget the best friend we ever have as Christians, and that's Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that I remember singing as a kid. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sin and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." Fifthly, and the last point, cast your cares upon Jesus. In other words, let Him worry about it as if He's going to. In Philippians chapter 4, it reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." So cast your cares upon Him. Let Jesus do the worrying. At times we start off doing this. We start off with it, doing a good job of it. We can come before the cross of God in prayer. And we unload the burdens off of our shoulders before God. And we ask Him to help us with it. But then as soon as we're finished praying, we pick up those burdens back on our shoulders and we walk away hunched over under the weight of them. Let somebody else worry about it. It's kind of like the story I heard of a fellow who suffered a lot in his health. He had heart problems, he had high blood pressure, he had a lot of stress in his life. And he was walking down the street one day, and his friend notices him, and they say hi to each other, and his friend says, "You know, you look a whole lot better than when I saw you the last time." And the guy says, "Yeah, my doctor finally got it through to me that worrying was ruining my life. So I hired somebody to do the worrying for me. And his friend says, that's great. But how much do you have to pay somebody to do the worrying for you? And his friend said, well, I pay this guy about $100,000 a year. $100,000 a year? How do you afford to pay him that much money? And his friend says, that's his problem to worry about. So just to recap, why shouldn't you worry? Well, number one, worrying accomplishes nothing. Looking at the percentage of it, it's really not worth worrying anyway. Worrying about tomorrow robs us of the joy of living for today. Worry reveals that we have a lack of trust in what God can do for us. And how do you deal with the temptation of worry? Cry out to Jesus, cling to God's word, confess worry as a sin, call a trusted friend, and cast your cares upon Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent together in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who does not abandon us. You care for us. You want us to be a part of your life, and you want to be a part of ours. How wonderful it is to know that we share an inheritance that goes much more beyond anything we could find on this earth. Our inheritance is eternity, and it's an eternity with you. Help us, Lord, as we struggle with our lives on this earth. Help us as we struggle to deal with issues around us, issues that sometimes we think we have no control over. Remind us, Lord, that while we may not be able to control things, you are in control, and you are there with us, and you will not forsake us. So we thank you for these things, Lord. And as we leave here this morning, Lord, may you not only be with us, but may we be the shining light of who you are. In your name we pray for these things. Amen.